Please remain standing for the reading of God's holy and inerrant word from Romans chapter 10, verses 16 through 21. I'll read from 14 through 21 to remind us of the context. How then will they believe on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless someone is sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. You may be seated. This is our final look through Romans chapter 10 as we prep for 11. And this really is setting us up for the transition in Romans 11. When we think about the gospel, when we think about preaching, we think about the good news, Jesus gives us two parables of what it looks like to proclaim this. In Mark 4, 26 through 29, Jesus says, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe at once, he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. Likewise, in Matthew 13, 3 through 9, he tells another parable, saying, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. As Paul wraps up the theme of proclaiming the gospel, he begins to tie in the fact of Israel's own rejection towards this message. Like the farmer, the preacher goes forth and proclaims the good news, scattering seed, not knowing whether or not it will take root, if it will be in good, solid soil, or if it will rain among the thorns and the thistles, if it will come upon rocks or along the path where birds will sweep up and destroy it. In the same way, the gospel was spread to Israel, not knowing whether or not it would take root into their own hearts. Yet Paul reminds us in Romans 9:4 that the very people, the firstborn of Israel, who rejected the gospel, to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, all things were given to this people. And he even reminds us later in verse 6 that just because of their rejection, it doesn't mean that the word of God has failed. It's nothing wrong with God's word. It's wrong with the people. And so rejection and obstinance and hard-heartedness acts as an obstacle to the gospel that is proclaimed. And Paul here transitions from all these positive aspects of the good news, that the word is near to you, it's to be proclaimed in your hearts, that if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, you will be justified and saved. And how beautiful is this good news? Now we come to this dramatic shift in verse 16. Yet still the gospel is to be proclaimed to all without exception, even though not all will accept the message. And so we'll look at this problem this morning in four ways. First, we'll look at the problem of rejection in verse 16. Secondly, we'll look at the power of reception in verses 17 through 18. Third, we'll look at the plan of repentance in verses 19 through 20. And then finally, fourthly, we'll look at the patience of a redeemer in verse 21. So first, the problem of rejection, Romans 10, 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? How often in your own lives have you felt the sting of rejection? To us, this comes in many different shapes and forms. Whether we apply for a new job or head down a new career path and our application is rejected, perhaps we've had our eyes set on a particular home and we've applied for the loan to purchase the home and that gets rejected. We find some new friends, but then our lifestyle, our Christian demeanor doesn't match up with theirs, and so we are cast aside and rejected. All of us, in some way, shape, or form, feel the sting of rejection. But here, God himself endures rejection from his own people, his own creation, those who were created in his own image. Again, those whom he gave the covenants, the adoption, the glories, those who were with him from the beginning. But even though God has gone forth and sent his proclaimers of the message of the gospel, those who have labored by scaling the heights and the depths of the truths of scriptures, walking many miles to proclaim this great truth, endeavoring all the days of their lives, yet they are rejected. They are despised. There are people who push against the good news, push against the gospel message itself. And this is precisely what we have seen all through the lives of the apostles in the book of Acts. As the gospel goes forth into Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria by Peter, John, and Philip, they are bombarded with the same rejection that they have faced that Jesus told them they would. It's really an echo of what Jesus Christ says in John chapter 15, verses 18 through 20. He says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Christ reminds us that we will be rejected because people reject the truth of Christ. And the subject that Paul has in mind is the same as when he began this new section in Romans. The subject is the people of Israel. These are the people that he's going back in dealing with. And despite the clear message from Abraham, from Isaac, from Moses, from the patriarchs, from the judges, the kings, and the prophets, the clear testimony of the scriptures, what does he say? They have not all obeyed the gospel. The focus, again, shifts back on to Israel. Paul is circling back unto the people whom he was appealing to. How he himself said, I wish that I myself were accursed for their sake, that they would come into the flock of God. And so Paul uses the word which is translated as obeyed. It shares its root from the same verb that's used to hear. And so in this verse, it means to listen attentively or to take heed of something or to conform to a command. It's not obedience in the sense that we know obedience, but it's to take heed, to listen with your actual ears and to not reject the message. It's the same that Paul uses in 2 Thessalonians 1:8 when judgment is inflicted on those who do not take heed to this word, the gospel. He says, in a flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, or those who do not take heed of the gospel of our Lord Jesus. The very obedience that Paul has in mind is with respect to a diligent apprehension that's enabled by the power of the Holy Spirit. You are not just obeying, but you understand and apprehend the truths of the gospel, of the message. Yet Paul notes that some have actually not obeyed this message. The very message that was proclaimed in Romans 10, 9 through 10. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord and that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Again, a definitive action done before man by God. So Paul, again, following his mantra that he's been doing since we've been in Romans 9, turns to the scriptures. And here he quotes from the prophet Isaiah the third time. He says, for Isaiah says, again, in stressing the fact that scripture is still present to the situation that he's dealing with. Scripture still speaks now and today. He asks, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? Here Paul is quoting from the passage well known to you, the passage of the suffering servant, specifically Isaiah 53:1. And where previously, all the way back, if you stretch back to verse 14, he quotes Isaiah 52:7. He reminds the audience that the Jews have in fact stumbled over the stumbling stone of the cross of Jesus Christ. The word here for hearing or taking heed, can be also translated as a message or an account or a report. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, what he has heard from us, the message, the content of something that he has heard from us, is a relation to receiving the message of the gospel, not just hearing it in passing, but actually grasping the gospel message. Again, Paul goes back in 1 Thessalonians 2:13 and draws this out more clearly. He says, we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, the message, the report that you heard from us, you accepted it not as a word of man, but as if it was from God. The phrase, which you have heard from us, is a specific reference to God's word. This word of God is inseparable from faith. The same is used in Hebrews 4:2. He says, for good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them. Why? Because they were not united by faith with those who listen. There's a contrast between those who merely hear a message and do nothing about it versus those who hear the message and truly hear and respond. Merely hearing the word is not sufficient grounds to be saved. There are plenty who have heard the word preached and proclaimed who are not saved. And this is related back to the fact that Paul has established that someone needs to go out and proclaim this news. A messenger must come with a message. And really, this idea of hearing and obedience is very similar to the way in which many of you are familiar with children and giving them instructions. A parent tells their child to do something, right? They heard the words that were actually coming from your mouth, but they didn't act upon the very thing you asked them to do. There's a difference between hearing and actually hearing, retaining, doing based off of what you have heard. This is exactly what Paul is getting at. It's not merely listening to words preached, but it's tied into hearing and obeying and doing. Israel, as God's children, acted the same way as children who merely hear something but don't actually listen. They heard the message, yet they rejected it. And in the same way, there are many who attend church every single Sunday, who have been devoted and committed, and they hear a message. They hear the words. The words go into their ear, but they never take root down into the depths of their soul and of their heart. They haven't truly relied upon the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. What is your response to the gospel? What is your response to the good news that Jesus has proclaimed, that Jesus made manifest, that he died for sinners according to the scriptures, that he was raised again on the third day according to the scriptures? Salvation is found in no one else, no one except Jesus Christ. Will you continue to reject him? Will you continue to hear the message and then throw it and cast it aside? Like we take a bulletin and crumble it up as we walk out the door and throw it to the trash? That's not the message that we have. It's something more real and more tangible. It's a life-saving message, a life-saving gospel. If you are a Christian and you are still rejecting the truths of Jesus Christ found in the scriptures, turn back to him. If you are a parent or a spouse and you are rejecting the principles that are found in Ephesians 5 and other places in scripture, turn back to Christ. Don't merely just hear the words, but hear the words. Let them take root in your soul. This is the hearing that Paul has in mind. This is the obedience that Paul has in mind. So we looked first at the power of rejection, and secondly, we'll look at the power of reception. What it is to receive God's word. He says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed, they had, for their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the earth. Again, Paul is providing here the very summary that he laid forth in verses 14 through 16. The necessary element of faith comes from hearing. Again, faith is a firm and confident conviction which is empowered by the Holy Spirit. It is faith in something, in someone. It is a tangible faith. And so Paul employs the hearing aspect that he already related back to apprehending the gospel. And so he says, faith, again, comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. The word translated from in the ESV is more accurately translated as it is in the New King James Version, as by or by means of, so that faith comes by means of hearing. It's not merely from, but hearing is the means by which God brings about the faith. The proclaiming of God's word brings about the response, brings about the faith. The Holy Spirit gifts and grants you that gift of faith by hearing the word. They're tied together. They can't be separated from one another. Again, the hearing aspect comes mediated through the object, that is Jesus Christ, his word, the word of Christ. And Paul is relating this again to the gospel itself. It's taking many forms, but he's talking about the gospel. It's the same word that Peter mentions in his own epistle, 1 Peter 1:25. But the word of the Lord remains forever. And the word is the good news that was preached to you. The word is Christ's own word insofar as it literally comes from him and its contents are about him. It is the word of Christ. It is not only his word, but it's the word that concerns him and his gospel and his message. It draws from the conclusion that apart from Jesus Christ and him preached, you are not receiving the gospel. You are not receiving the good news. And this is one of the major issues in the evangelical world in general. We have preachers who come to the pulpit who are not actually committed to preaching the undiluted gospel, the full counsel of God. Rather, they preach ear-tickling sermons to get people to walk into the door so they can measure success by how many individuals are seated in the pew each Sunday. If you preach a watered-down, a substituted, a weak message, then God's elect will not hear it. Instead of hearing the voice of the good shepherd, they hear the voice of a charlatan who wants his own kingdom rather than the kingdom of God established. We preach Christ and him crucified, said Paul. And Jesus himself testified of the truth that the preaching is his word, the word of Christ. Jesus himself tells the people that he has ordained messengers, that he has sent people out to proclaim this great, glorious, and good news. John 3:34, for he who God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. John 17:8, for I have given them the words that you gave me, as Jesus is praying for his people in the upper room discourse, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you have sent me. The words of Christ as manifest in the scriptures are life-giving. This is why we preach Christ and him crucified. John 6:63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. And for Jesus, both faith and obedience are intertwined. The hearing and the doing aspect are intertwined with one another. John 12:47 through 48, if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. And so Paul also draws upon this inseparableness with the relation between faith and obedience. The very same concept that he begins his letter with in Romans 1:5. He calls it the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. It's another emphasis or highlight that Scripture's concept of faith always involves a level of commitment and of submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ. It's not a faith focused on merely saying some words or repeating after a minister. Instead, it involves a wholehearted devotion and commitment to the triune God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. And likewise, our obedience should match the faith that we have. Our obedience does not earn, it does not merit our faith. Rather, our obedience naturally flows from a genuine faith. Ask yourself, am I demonstrating these fruits in keeping with repentance? It's not a call to perfection by any means. No one here will be perfect. You cannot be perfect in this life. But we can go back and we can point to the Word of God and see in the Scriptures the fruit of the Spirit and determine for ourselves if that Word of Christ has taken root in our own hearts. Are we loving? Are we joyful? Are we gentle? Are we kind? Self-sacrificing? Do we have self-control? We've been reading in the men's group the book by John Calhoun, and providentially he dealt with this exact same issue in differentiating between the law and the gospel. The law itself says, do this and then live, right? Do something and then earn something. But the gospel says this: live, now do. You have been bought with a price. You are born again. Therefore, do something about it. Obey because of the transformation that has happened in you. The very word of Christ. And so in verse 18, Paul writes, typical of what he does in employing some type of rhetorical device, right? Asking a question, but he knows the answer. He's expecting the opposite. And he asks, have they not heard? And obviously, the people have heard the law of God. And some, even at this time Paul is writing, have heard the words of Christ. They have sat there face to face with Jesus himself and still rejected and were closed off from his own message. Again, this is exactly what Jesus dealt with in his own ministry. The very reason he says in Matthew 13 why he speaks in parables. He says, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Do you see the difference between hearing and actually hearing, and seeing and actually seeing? He says, indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is filled. You will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and with their eyes they have closed. Again, Paul continues in recognizing, based off of what Jesus himself has said, that yes, they have heard the very message that we are proclaiming. It has gone throughout the ends of the earth. And Paul here quotes from Psalm 19:4. Their voice goes out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. Now we'll circle back on this at the end, but remember that Paul has just quoted from the Psalter. And we'll explain why this is important later. But Paul here is referring to the gospel message, which is proclaimed to all without distinction. The gospel is proclaimed to all, whether or not people actually hear and do something about it, or whether they continue to reject in their sin, the gospel is proclaimed. There's a parallel he is drawing with general revelation that the heavens, you can look outside and see the glory of God in the creation, that your own conscience bears witness to the fact that God exists. You know not to murder. You know not to lie. You know not to steal. God has imprinted that into your very heart. And so Paul draws on this comparison of man is without excuse and all know, but the same fact that the gospel message goes to all the ends of the earth, so they're even further without excuse. God has made it both externally clear, you walk outside and know that a creator exists, and he's made it internally clear. You know, based on the fact that you have a conscience, that God exists. How do we know this? Because God himself has made it known. Likewise, God himself has made his own Son known through him. Colossians 1, 14 through 16, in whom, Jesus Christ, we have the redemption, the forgiveness of sins. What is he? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things were created through him, and they were created for him. Hear the words of Jesus Christ and believe the gospel. Do not reject such a gift of salvation as the nation of Israel did. As the rest of the pagan nations around the world continue to do and reject the message of Jesus Christ. There's great power that comes in the reception of the gospel. You are raised to newness of life. You take the old man who is dead in their sins and trespasses, who has died off, and you put on Christ. You put on these robes of righteousness, which you could never in a million infinite lifetimes ever earn for yourself. And this reception that Christ's righteousness alone is why we are saved brings about God honoring obedience. No longer are we under the requirements of the law, which due to our sin we may never accomplish. God has instead gifted us with faith in Christ alone for God's own glory, that we may love him with endurance and with perseverance and with heartfelt obedience. So we've looked first at the problem of rejection, secondly, the power of reception, and third, the plan of repentance, verses 19 through 20. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation, and a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. Again, Paul moves on to this second rhetorical question, as if Israel did not understand. Again, just as Jesus said, they heard, but they didn't have eye or ears to understand. And they should have understood, but they lacked the faith to understand the very message that he's proclaimed. And really, it seems that Paul is using these questions to go dive back to verse 10, where he said, with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. There's an outward aspect, and then there's an inward aspect as well. Israel, they did again hear God's message related to the outward aspect, and they seem to understand on the most basic sense of the word, but it didn't take root into their hearts. They didn't actually hear, they didn't actually understand. And this was the very same indictment that was proclaimed by the prophet Isaiah in 6:9. He says, go, the Lord says, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. John likewise writes of the same dilemma that Jesus himself faced in John 12:40. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart in turn, and I would heal them. Not only that, but right at the end of the book of Acts, in Acts 28:26 through 27, Paul goes and proclaims this very same truth. He says, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull. And with their ears, they can barely hear. And their eyes, they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Israel did not understand because they didn't take the scriptures to heart as they ought to. And so what is the result of this? Paul quotes from the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32:21, saying, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. It's really the same principle as excommunication. The goal and the intent of excommunicating somebody from the church is to bring that person back into the fold, is to make them realize their sinful ways and bring them back to the church. In the same way, the Lord is using the Gentiles as a way that would provoke the people to jealousy in hopes that they would actually come back. Look at this free gift that's given to the Gentiles. Come, O Israel, come back and receive the gift that you were given when you were birthed. And later in Romans 11:14, Paul will say the exact same thing. He says, in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. You can see Paul is getting us ready. He's gearing us up for Romans 11. And so Paul takes this passage from Deuteronomy and applies it to Israel in the very hopes that they would come to the Lord, that they would be the recipients of the Lord's favor. And this passage in Deuteronomy proclaimed nearly 1,500 years before Christ now says that strangers, foreigners, aliens, those who weren't part of Israel would come and partake of covenant favor and the blessings that follow. This, therefore, is exactly what Israel knew. They were forewarned of this very fact that the kingdom would be taken from them and given to a people that want it and deserve it. And what a great blessing this is if we pause and reflect and take a moment that we were those very people whom God has poured forth his love through his own beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the true King of Israel, the true shepherd of the sheep who left the fold, who left the 99 and went after and pursued the wayward sinner and brought them under the heavenly bliss of the Father's love. But at the same time, just because God has done this to us does not give us any grounds for boasting. It was all received and rested upon faith as a gift. It wasn't earned. We cannot think for one second that this was our birthright, that it was earned to us, that we deserved it, lest we fall all the way back into the exact same trap that Israel is here in the present passage. And in verse 20, Paul continues and shifts his focus to the prophet Isaiah once again, quoting from 65:1, and then in verse 21 from verse 2 of the same chapter. And in the original context, both 65:1 and 65:2 of Isaiah were addressed to Israel. But here, Paul has split up the prophecy with verse 1 adhering back to the Gentiles, and verse 2 looking to the people of Israel. In the very bold proclamation that the prophet exclaims is, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. It's interesting how Paul reaches all the way back to what he's already penned in ink in 9:30, saying, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue this righteousness have obtained it? That is a righteousness that is based by faith. And so God himself, again, drawing on what we've already looked at, has looked back to a people who were not his people and said to that people, I will have compassion on whomever I will to have compassion. I will have mercy on a people that don't deserve mercy. I will extend my grace and my goodness to this people in hopes of bringing you, O Israel, back. So we've looked at the problem of rejection, the power of reception, God's plan of repentance, and then finally, the patience of a redeemer. Verse 21 of Israel, he says, "All day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." Verse 21 and verse 16 kind of serve like two bookends on a shelf that keep your books all nice and neat. They're both attesting to the very same issue that many have heard, but few have accepted. Yet God is still long-suffering and patient, even though they are rejecting. And this conclusion that Paul draws is that this is all based on the entire Old Testament that speaks to the disobedience of Israel. In the Old Testament, we had the three major divisions. It's not divided like it is in our English Bibles, but you had the law, the prophets, and the writings. And here in this passage alone, Paul quotes from Moses. He quotes from the law. Paul quotes from Isaiah. He quotes from the prophets. And why did I tell you to write down the Psalms? Because he quotes from the writings as well. The entirety of the Old Testament, Paul is using it just as the Old Testament prophets did in indicting Israel, saying, "Here is all the evidence you need. Now turn back to God." And Paul is using that and saying the very same thing. "Here is all the evidence stacked up against you. Don't stay in your sins, but turn and repent in the Lord Jesus Christ." And we see this patience just in the words, "All day long," the Lord says, "I have held out my hand to a disobedient and contrary or obstinate people." In the Old Testament, hand was directly related to power. It demonstrates that the Lord alone had the power to preserve his own people. The Lord himself, with an outstretched arm and a hand reaching out to his own people, freed them from Egypt's bondage, led them across the Red Sea on dry ground, fed them manna in the wilderness, struck the rock so they had water, led them into the promised land, expelled all their enemies before them. The Lord, who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, is treated with contempt, with disobedience, with apathy. The word disobedient, translated in Greek, is the same where we get the English word for apathy. It's an absence of belief in other passages. In Romans, it's frequently used with reference to the nation of Israel. They have seen the great works of God, and they're just apathetic, uncaring, don't care about it, just want to sit and do my own thing. Not only that, but they are a contrary people as well. Literally, it means to speak against, to be anti-speaking. They go against what God himself has revealed to them in his own word. The people are opposed to God in spiritual opposition to the very truths he has given and gifted to them. Now, just imagine, if you will, a lifetime of providing for a people, giving them all the love and sustenance, both spiritually and physically, that they would ever need in a lifetime. Imagine creating an environment for people to thrive and to flourish. And many of us know exactly what this looks like. We provide homes for our children, for our spouses. We provide them with every single thing that they need. But eventually, they show apathy towards the gift that they have been given. And if that is such an affront to you, how much more of an affront do you think it is to a holy God who has redeemed you, who has freed you, who has made you alive in Christ Jesus, and you sit in apathy and say, don't care. Yet even because of that, God is still slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. We have a God who, as Jesus tells us in Matthew 6, cares so much for the fields, cares so much for the tiny birds that are chirping at your windows at 5 a.m. He cares so much about them. Does he not also care and provide for you, his own people, what you need? So why worry? Why cast anxieties on what you need? Yet what do we do in return for a God who is all sufficient, who is all providing, who gives us everything that we need? But we profane the Sabbath by seeking worldliness over godliness. We profane the marriage covenant by being given over to lust for others. We profane the word of God by folding it up and setting it on a nightstand or on a shelf to gather and collect dust, lest we become like the nation of Israel. We cannot be so obstinate and so disobedient so as to bite the hand that feeds us. Once again, we ourselves were in this very category of disobedience and rejection of the gospel. We were an obstinate people. We rejected God's word in favor of idols and sin. Yet through Jesus Christ, we have received a great salvation. So because you live, now do. Proclaiming the words of Christ, knowing God uses the means for people to hear the good shepherd, is great assurance that his very own message will stand the test of time. God always uses means to accomplish his own will. God uses ordinary people to proclaim this simple message. God used ordinary people to translate this message into your own language. For the past 100 years or so now, more on the plus 100 years, so many people have been seeking revival. They want their pews filled. They want their people. They want people to be saved. But they want to do this apart from the diligent labor and hard work of preaching the gospel. They catch them with what they, or they keep them with what they catch them with. They want rock bands to draw people into the church. They want clever talks and theatrics to draw people into the church. They seek revival from amongst themselves. Marketing tactics and secular institutions to measure success rather than God's word. We should be a people that seeks and longs for revival, but we need to be a people that seek the word of God preached. This is why Paul has made it so evident and so important that apart from the preaching and the hearing of the word, no one can understand and be saved. If you want lives changed in America, if you want lives changed here in Germany, you need a new reformation that's convinced and convicted of the Spirit's work in the scriptures. Martin Luther did nothing else. There was nothing inherently special about this man other than the conviction that he said, "My conscience is held captive by the word of God. Here I stand. I can do no other." The late R.C. Sproul says, if every member of the church in America, or for any country for that matter, would ask, just a basic, that the word of God would be preached in an expository manner every Sunday, he says it would blow the lid off this country, because that is where the power is. The power is not in gimmicks, it's in the preached word of God. This is why we spent 3 sermons on the power of the preached word of God. Be a people of the word. This is not just a word. It's not just a collection of words. It's Christ's word. It's the word of God. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It convicts, it convinces, it comforts the afflicted. It brings up the downcast who are down on their knees crying out to God. It's the only thing that will bring peace and chaos to a world that is increasingly secular. Be a Berean, cling to the scriptures. The word of God is sufficient. It is the word of Christ. And with that, let us go to him in prayer. Lord, we are often that very people who you are enduring, that you are chastising, that you are helping mold and shape, yet we are obstinate. We push back against you. We are lazy. We are lethargic. We have apathy towards your word. And Father, we pray and confess that only by the power of your Holy Spirit that dwells in us, that you can embolden us and enliven us to good works, to know you and to love you more sincerely and deeply. And so, Father, I pray that you would give your people a hunger for your word, a thirst for the righteousness that is found in it, and a people that would be salt and light, that would proclaim these very truths to the world, the various endeavors that they face, the vocations that you have called them to. Lord, let us always be a people of your word. This we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our perfect Savior, our blessed hope, our great high priest. Amen.